I just want to share something briefly that happened this week. You know, we have a really, really great God. You know, I think sometimes, for myself, I underestimate just how amazing he really is. On Wednesday, we had the opportunity, Jake, Steve, and myself, to go up to Auckland. We went to the presbytery meeting. We had an awesome time, you know, driving up there and driving back. But truth be told, Auckland's not a short trip. So we got back a little bit late. I think it was, what, 1:45 when we got home, something like that. And I had to get up for work the next morning. So I got up at 5 o'clock, as is my usual practice. And I wasn't feeling that amazing, to be totally honest. I was feeling rather sorry for myself. And, you know, I was praying, and I was, if I'm honest, I was moaning, if anything else. You know, I was, you know, why do I really don't want to go to work. You know, this is terrible. I've got a sermon to prepare. I've got no time to do it, you know. And I went to work, and I sort of saw the first person. How are you? Oh, yeah, I'm good. Walk past, and I walk into the office and getting ready to start work, and all of a sudden the other porter walks in. And I'm like, we only ever have one porter rostered on. So I'm like, why are you here? He's like, well, why are you here? So we check the roster, and it turns out management's made a massive mistake, put both of us on. So I said, well, I'm happy to go home. And he said, well, that's fine by me. So I went home and went to bed, and it was just amazing. You know, I was sitting there in the morning, and I was complaining to God about how hard it is. You know, he already had it sorted. He already had it organized. A week before that, when they did the roster, he had already planned for two people to be on, knowing that I would be tired, knowing that I needed to go home, you know? Don't forget how amazing our God is. He really, really is just that great. If you want to open up your Bibles with me this morning, turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, where we find the story of the death, the trial, the death, and the burial of Jesus. And I'd like us to read Mark 15, and we're going to start at verse 21. I'd like us to read through to verse 39 this morning. Hear the word of God. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So far, the reading of God's word. Our text for this morning is just verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let me just briefly pray. Lord, our God, how great is your name. Worthy to be praised, mighty to save. What a story. Lord, that you would die for us. It's such an honor to be here this morning to worship you on this Friday as we remember the death of Jesus. Lord, may we not take it for granted. And this morning as we turn to your word, Lord, as I speak, we pray that no one would hear the words of a man, because my words mean nothing. They are but a passing wind. But Lord, your word lives on forever. May we hear you this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you find it a bit odd that we have verse 38 in the story. It kind of seems a little bit out of place in a sense. You know, I mean, let's compare it this way. Let's pretend you were reading your favorite book. Oh, no, when I was a kid, about the only book I ever read was Lord of the Rings. So I'll use that one as an example. And let's say we're right up to the end of the book, the most important part, and Frodo's in the mountain, and there's Gollum with him, and they're fighting over the ring, and the ring flies in the air, and all of a sudden the author says, "And back in the Shire, one of their doors was broken." And be like, "Well, what? Why are you telling us this? How is this relevant whatsoever? Why do we care that the door is broken? We want to know what happened to the ring. What's going on with the ring?" You know, and there's a sense in which if you don't understand what's going on, you can have the same impression in the Gospels. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this verse. They all have the temple, the curtain of the temple being torn. And unless we understand the deep, deep significance of what is going on with this curtain, it will mean nothing. It won't make sense. It will be completely out of place. But let me tell you this morning that this verse, the fact that the temple curtain is torn, is a picture of what God has been doing throughout all of history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It is a picture of him unfolding his redemption to humanity. And it is essential that we understand what God is saying here. Now, kids, for those who aren't here, our kids during Sunday school have been going through the Jesus Story Bible. And each Sunday, we get to watch a little DVD here. I think possibly the adults enjoy it more than the kids. I don't know about you. I love it. I think it's rad. And The first two really help us understand what's going on. You see, if this verse, as I say, is a picture of the entire history of redemption unfolding, then we have to go right back to the beginning, don't we? And in that first DVD the kids watched, they get this picture of God creating just a really amazing, perfect world. People, animals, and everything is good. You know, and God would come down and he would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, and they would spend time together. They would fellowship together. They were friends. They were father and child. They loved each other. And everything was just right. But as we know, and as the kids learn in the second lesson, it doesn't stay that way, does it? For there's a crisis in the garden. The serpent comes in. We all know the story well. The serpent comes in. Adam and Eve break the law. They eat the fruit. They make themselves as God. And what does God have to do? He can't leave them there any longer, can he? He curses the world. He curses Adam and Eve. He curses the serpent. And he has to send them out. Out into the wilderness. You know, we sort of think, oh, what a shame they don't get the lovely garden. You know, the garden is the least, it's the smallest part of their loss. Because they lose the intimate fellowship that they have with God. They no longer can just go to God, who's walking in the garden, and talk to him about his wonderful creation. Talk with him, think with him, share with him. You know, it's like, I don't know about you, but when I come home, the kids always want to run up and tell you everything. It's like, oh, we did this and this, and it's had a cool day, and we played this game. You know, it's the same thing. God was there in the garden with them, and his children would run in and say, oh, God, guess what? I found this really cool zebra. It was awesome. But they were never able to do that again. It was removed. They were cast away from them. Yes, he would still come to them and talk to them. But that relationship had been marred. It had been broken. It had been turned into something that would never be the same. But God, in his infinite wisdom and love, said, I won't leave it like that. And he set a plan in action, a plan that was already set before the foundations of the earth had been laid, a plan to bring about the redemption of his people. In doing that, he brought Israel, and he set up a way in which he could dwell with his people, because they were his people. He said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And there's a sense in which he's trying to bring back what was in the garden, but God knows that he can't bring back what is in the garden. Because what happens when a holy, three times holy God is confronted with sin? Do you know? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision where he comes before God as a sinful man from a sinful people. And he doesn't just say, awesome, I get to see God. No, he falls on his knees and says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. What hope do I have? Because God punishes sin. Sin must be punished. So he could never dwell in the same way with Israel. So he set up a temple. And inside the temple, there was a courtyard set for the Israelites. And inside of that courtyard was a special courtyard for the priests. And inside of that courtyard was a building. And it was called the Holy Place. And inside of that holy place was another small room called the Holy of Holies. And inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of it. And this represented the presence of God. God dwelling with his people, being in their midst. And we may think, wonderful, he's there. Do you know how often they got to go into the presence of God inside that room? Once a year. Once a year, we read about it in Leviticus 16, the high priest would come in, he would wash himself, he would robe himself in these special garments. He would sacrifice a bull, he would go in with blood and with an incense burner, pouring forth smoke, because if he saw the ark and the mercy seat, he would die. And he would walk around and sprinkle blood on the seat, and he'd be back out again just as fast. By the time we get to the Gospels, we read of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And by that time, they had bells on their robes, so that way everyone outside could hear them walking. And they had a rope on their ankle, because if they died, the people could drag them back out. And it's into this that Jesus comes. It's into this sort of idea that the Son of God comes to dwell amongst men. God himself, he couldn't come down just as God, so he puts on the flesh of man and he dwells with us. And he goes to the cross for us. And we read that that temple curtain is torn. I'm not sure if you've ever tried cutting or tearing curtains. This wasn't an ordinary curtain, brothers and sisters. Tradition says, whether it's true or not, it's got to be reasonably close. Tradition says it was 6 stories high. 3 stories wide, so 30 feet by 60 feet, and a hand width thick. So it's probably like taking maybe 50 curtains, sticking them together. Try tearing it. You wouldn't even cut it. And it's 6 stories high. And where does it get torn from? The very top to the bottom. In the exaggerated language of the rabbis, they said it took 300 priests to move the curtain around because it was so heavy. They didn't lay it down on the ground and start ripping it apart. No, it was busted wide open. Torn apart. It could not be repaired. There was no, let's fit it back together again. What does the torn curtain signify? You see, Adam and Eve in the garden, they could go to their father, couldn't they? They could walk up to him like a child to a mother, like a child to a father, and say, "Hey, Dad, I want to talk to you about something." The tearing of this curtain signifies that way has been reopened. That humanity, humans have a way in which they can return to their Father and say, "I want to talk to you about something." There is a way for relationship between God and man to be restored. You know, all the things in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the whole temple system, its purpose was not to do this. That's the way the Jews took it. And that's the way they still see it. They thought it was given to them. This is the way for us to get to God. This is the way. We have to keep the law. We have to have a temple. We have to do sacrifices. They missed the point. The point was, these things can't get you to God. You won't find a relationship by keeping the law or by going to the temple. But there is one coming who can make that possible. And that is who they were meant to look to. They were meant to see the lack of the system and what it can't do and what it is meant to picture. The death of a bull had no significance in itself. The Holy of Holies, it was just a building. But it pointed to something far greater. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, where we read about the earthly holy place. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their duties, but into the second, that is, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All good. But, as the siren says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Brothers and sisters, on that day when Christ gave himself up, when he died and he said it's finished and he breathed out his last, and when he said it's finished and died, God agreed with him. And he took the top of the curtain by his hands and he ripped it in two. And he said, "You are welcome to come to me by the blood of my Son." That's what he says to you, and that's what he says to me. So what does that mean for us? Well, maybe this morning you're a strong Christian. You're feeling great. You feel like your relationship with the Lord is going marvelously. Does that mean you can just ignore this because you've got it all together? By no means. One of the most dangerous things for a confident Christian is confidence. because our confidence leads on to thoughts that we can do it ourselves. See, we say, Christ has done it, I'm through the veil, now I've got to make sure I work hard to get the rest of the way. And that wasn't the point, was it? The point was, I've got you through the door, and I'm going to take you all the way to the end. Because the moment we say we're through the door, now I've got to make sure I please God, is the second we start trying to earn our own salvation, and we miss the point of the cross. Do not start making a new veil for yourself out of works, a new curtain, because that's what you're doing. You're setting up a curtain that was already ripped open. Or maybe this morning you're struggling with your faith. You're struggling. It's as though you've come through the curtain. God has carried you through, but you're looking back. You're looking back at the world behind you. And you're struggling with the worries and the doubts and everything going on in your life. You know, the message God has for you is not try harder. It's look to my Son who hung on that cross. Look to me, for I ripped the door open. I kicked the door in so that you could come in. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Keep your eyes on Him, because the moment you look away is the moment you get distracted. Or maybe for you, you haven't even walked through the door yet. You know, there's two types of people in that category. There's those who see the door open, who the Lord is calling in. You know, all it takes is for you to walk through. Nothing else. It doesn't take for you to work hard. It doesn't take you to do anything. All it takes is for you to accept God's offer. But the people in the second category, people, are those who don't even see the curtain. They don't see the curtain open. Truth be told, they don't even see the curtain shut. All they see is themselves on the holy place. Brothers and sisters, those are the ones we work with. Those are the ones we live with. They're our family. They're our friends. They're our neighbors. They're the ones who come to the school. And the question we have to ask ourselves as a church, as visitors, is what are we doing about it? We come here on Good Friday. We have the greatest celebration ever. It sounds odd. We celebrate someone dying. I remember we were at the Youth Justice Service. I think one of us said, that's why we celebrate Jesus dying. And one of the kids was like, wait, what do you mean celebrate it? And it's offensive to most people. Like, what? You're celebrating someone dying. You're celebrating this horrible event of someone getting brutally murdered on a cross. We say, yes, that's what we do. And that's what we've got for them, is this news that God has opened up a way for them to come into a loving relationship with their Father. See, have you ever noticed that people who don't know the Lord try everything to fill a hole in their life? I don't know whether you've seen this before. I've got a dear friend in Hamilton. He has Porsches, he has a Ferrari, he's very well off. His life's amazing, according to the world. He's had girlfriends, he's had whatever you think he could get, he's pretty much had it. And he said to me one day after his girlfriend broke up with him, I just don't get it, Logan. You know, I just feel like there's this hole in my life, and it doesn't matter what I do, it always stays there. You know, and he tries packing everything in there. It's like maybe a new race car will work. So he tries it. Maybe I'll get a different job. Maybe I'll retire. He was like 40 and he retired. It didn't work. He was still unsatisfied. Why? Because we are created for a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's how we were made. So if that is not there, there's a gap. And nothing will fill that gap. We may put temporary stop gaps. You might try and spray some silicone in there, but it's not going to fix it permanently. The only thing that will fix their lives is this news. The news that we celebrate today, that the Son of God came and died for you, for me, and for them. Brothers and sisters, Easter is a time of celebration. It is. It really is. But it's a time of great opportunity and a time of challenge. For God has opened up the way for you to enter into His presence, to have a deep relationship with Him, to love Him and treat Him like your Father. And He's done the same for every one of His elect people. He's done it for them out there. We need to take it to them. Brothers and sisters, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Never to be repaired, though they tried. Never to be repaired for you and for me. Never ever forget that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come boldly before the throne of God because we have a great high priest in heaven who sits at the right hand of God, who intercedes on our behalf, who opened up the way, who paid for our sins. God, thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Make it real to us. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doubts this, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe it, would You bear fruit in their heart from Your word? Lord, would You give us opportunity to carry the message of Easter out there into Your world, to all of Your lost sheep, to all who would give us ear, and may we see lives changed through this wonderful gospel of grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.